Take your Bibles, if you would, please turn to 1 John this evening. 1 John, I appreciate Pastor Lopez's help tonight. It's been great having a fourth guy on staff, and especially when Pastor Monty and Pastor Phillips are planning to be away, then I don't have to be alone. I like that. And I thank the Lord for the team that He's allowed me to work with and that He's assembled here. So far, we all get along with each other, and that's really nice. Hope that'll continue. I'm sure that it will. 1 John this evening, 1 John chapter 1 to begin with. We're going to do something a bit unusual tonight. I'm a little nervous about telling you what we're going to do because, well, you may leave. We're going to preach through the book of 1 John, all five chapters. But, of course, we're not going to do it verse by verse. Now, I love verse by verse studies, and that's very helpful. But I want us tonight just to kind of pass through some areas in 1 John and notice the purposes of the book. I really think that the purpose of 1 John could be summed up in this statement: you're saved, now live like it. Really, that is the message of much of the book. But in the book of 1 John, or the epistle of 1 John, we find three purpose statements plainly given. And tonight, for the outline, I'd like for us to kind of survey the book and notice those purpose statements. Now, if you and I were going to write a book together, in the preface, or perhaps the introduction, or perhaps in the first chapter, you and I would set forth the purpose that we intended to accomplish in the book. According to modern writing methods, you're not worth much if you're not able to set forth your purpose clearly. Now, when you read Bible books, epistles and books in the Bible, you don't always find the purpose clearly stated. And it's not necessary that we do always find it clearly stated. It's very important for us to seek to understand what the main purpose of a book is, but we don't always find it as clearly stated as we would necessarily in modern writing methods, though it certainly has a purpose. There's no mistake about that. But 1 John is unique in that John, when he wrote this around AD 90, he gave us very specifically three purpose statements, actually five purpose statements, but two of those are grouped in sets, so we'll handle them that way tonight. Primarily, three different areas where he gives us clear purpose statements about why he was writing the epistle, the first epistle of John. So we're going to just kind of survey these five chapters and look at those things tonight. But I'd like for us to begin by reading what will be our first text. Let's just read 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I tell you what, let's start at verse 1. I think that would be better. Let's read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was manifested, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, this ought to sound very similar to the Gospel of John, where he writes at the begining of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to give us a great testimony of the person of Christ and his coming in the flesh. Now he begins his first epistle in AD 90, roughly, and he says, hey, look, I am writing to you about the person that I have seen with my eyes, the person that I've heard with my ears, the person that I have handled with my hands. I'm writing to you about the living Word who I have personally witnessed. Now, here's my testimony of him. Then he goes on in verse 3. That which we have seen of Christ and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. I want us to talk this evening about the purpose of 1 John, which primarily is assurance, but some things that will aid us in our Christian life when we think about the matter of the assurance of our salvation. Let's ask the Lord to help us in a special way this evening. Father, I pray that you'd help me this evening to do justice to your word, to say and to explain only what your word says. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to come to a clear understanding of what it is the Holy Spirit wanted the readers of 1 John to understand. Lord, I pray that you'd strengthen our faith this evening. Help us to walk away with a confidence in the Word of God and a confidence in a salvation that is given freely to all who would believe. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Anytime you're approaching a book in a general survey sense, one of the first questions you need to ask is, who was the book addressed to? Now, it may be that the book was addressed to a group of people that you don't find yourself in. Like we often say that the Gospel of Matthew was primarily written to a Jewish audience. It's doubtful that anyone in here tonight is a Jew. Perhaps there's a handful. But most of us aren't Jews, so should we say, well, the book of Matthew has no meaning for us? Of course not. But in studying the book from a general perspective, it helps understand the background information of the book if we look first and say, okay, who was the book written to? Now, John, 1 John is kind of unique regarding the audience to whom he was writing. John didn't write like the Apostle Paul did. Did you notice this? Now, we believe that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Scripture. In other words, He gave the words that men were to write down. But we also see the personality of the writer, so we believe that God was knowledgeable enough. It was as though He had a book on His shelf. Now, I'm just giving you an example. I'm not saying He really had this, but it was as though He had a book on His shelf, and on the spine of that book, it said John's writing style. And it said John's vocabulary on the second volume. And He chose, the Holy Spirit of God, chose to give the exact words that He wanted in Scripture, but He did them in the writing style, the vocabularies of the men, the human penmen who were used to write these books down. But we're told very plainly that Scripture was given. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses, I think, 20 and 21, we're told very plainly that this Word of God came not by the will of man, but it came by the will of the Holy Ghost. So God gave us the words of Scripture. But when we look at 1 John, when we look at this particular book and we consider who it was written to, the original audience it was written to, we see that John was a bit different in the way he expressed himself than was Paul. And the words that came from his vocabulary the Holy Spirit used were a little bit different than the words that Paul would use. Now, if you look at the beginning of most of Paul's epistles, we're certain he wrote 13. Most of us are certain he wrote 14, but you look at the beginning of all of them. Hebrews doesn't tell us plainly that he wrote the book of Hebrews, but you look at the beginning of those other 13 epistles, and they always began with words similar to this: Paul, an apostle of God, to the church of God at Corinth, to the church of God at Galatia, to the church of God at Colossae. And he always wrote that way and plainly introduced both his audience and also the author there at the beginning. You see, John hasn't done that for us. But later on, when you come to chapter 2, he gives us a general idea about the type of people to whom he was writing. And I want you to notice that tonight, because this is very important for us to understand that John was writing in this first epistle Christian people. He was not writing the unsaved. Now, you may have heard someone take 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, and preach salvation before, but that's not exactly what the Holy Spirit had in mind when He was given this here, because He was giving it to believers. Verses 8, 9, and 10 talk about confession of sin and forgiveness. But believers need to be able to go to the Lord and confess sin and find forgiveness. And that's what 1 John chapter 1 is dealing with. But then in chapter 2, he talks about these different groups of people. I want you to look at these first, and then we'll come back and consider some other things. Chapter 2, look at verse 12 first. He says, I write unto you, okay, who's the you? Little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now, first of all, he says, I write to you, little children. Now, that doesn't mean that he was writing to 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds necessarily, though this would be beneficial for them as well. The point is here, it's a Greek word called technion, which simply means students or learners, those who are in a position of learning. It's a very general term. Now, in a minute here, he's going to mention fathers, he's going to mention young men, and he's going to use another Greek word that's translated little children. But this term is a general, he's talking to his whole audience here and saying, I write to you learners, I write to you disciples. Remember, John was an apostle, and he was writing under Holy Spirit authority as he had the words of God here he's writing. And he writes to those who would learn from his teaching. So he calls them students. It's just like a college professor would stand up in a classroom and say, students, open your textbook to page 147. So he stands up and he calls them students, or he calls them learners. So, but what does it tell me? What is that word, that Greek word, or those English words, little children, what does that tell me about the audience here? Well, this term meaning learners or disciples, it tells me something because of what he says to qualify the word. Verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. You see, he goes on to say, those that I'm calling little children, and he called all of his audience here little children in that they're all learners from Holy Writ, from Holy Scripture. He calls them little children, and then he says, I'm writing to all of you because you've had your sins forgiven. Now, what does that tell me? John believed that the people to whom he was addressing his epistle were saved people. They had trusted Christ as Savior. He makes that very clear. And then he goes on in the verses later, and each of the categories that he gives, fathers, young men, and then he gives a different Greek word for little children again, all of those categories, he acknowledges for each of them that each of those categories have to do with saved people. Now, some theologians will say that John was writing to a specific group of churches, like he did when he wrote Revelation. He wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But Scripture doesn't tell us specifically that was the case. But I think we can assume that John, in fact, I know we can, assume that this was addressed to believers. Now, that's very important. Let me just very quickly give you a couple more points about these people. You'll look in verse 13 and 14. At the beginning of the verses, you'll see him addressing fathers. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him that is from the beginning. All right? You have a relationship. You know him. You don't know of him. You know him. You have an intimate relationship with him. That's writing, why I'm writing to you who are fathers. What's the idea of fathers? Well, a father is an experienced person. Do you realize there were probably people who read John's writing who had heard the voice of Christ during their lifetime? They may have, as John had, touched the person of Christ during their lifetime, during Christ's earthly ministry. So they were experienced, but these were people specifically who knew the Father. That is, they had a relationship with Him. They were experienced Christians. They knew God intimately and experientially. They were mature. And he acknowledged that this group of people was saved. They had a relationship with the Lord. But then he goes on, if you look at the second part of verse 13, I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. All right, so now he writes to young men. What's the idea behind young men? Well, young people are people who are still in their primary learning years. Now, listen to me. I know we all want to learn throughout our life, but the younger you are, the faster you're learning. I think you'll admit that. I'm not saying that to slight any of you that are older, because all of you that are older know more than I do. But, you're not learning as fast, generally speaking. You've already exhausted a great deal of knowledge within the fields that you have a particular interest. So great, you're learning. The younger you are, the faster you're learning. You take someone who's 1 to 2 years old, they're learning at an extremely fast rate. As they get older, they learn more slowly. Some of you know that because you've tried to memorize Scripture in the last few years, and it's not as easy. Some of you are nodding. It's not as easy. Pastor Lopez asked us to memorize Scripture for the soul-winning program, and it's a little more difficult than it was 10 years ago in college for me. It's a little more difficult than it was 20 years ago when I was in Christian day school. So things get more difficult to learn. But someone who is young is generally someone who's learning. They're in the prime of learning for their life. Well, he acknowledges. He says, look, I'm writing to you young people, but I'm not calling you stupid. I'm not telling you don't know anything. I'm acknowledging that you've given your life over to the Word of God and that you've already experienced some great victories in your Christian life. What's he saying? The people out here, my audience, he says, I'm referring to you as young people, but I'm acknowledging that you have a relationship with the Lord. You're saved too. He's not questioning their salvation. And then he goes on finally and he uses this phrase again, little children, to translate a Greek word, paideion. It has the idea of immaturity. Someone who has no maturity at all. Now, this is very important for us to recognize. There is such a thing as an immature Christian. But you know what people in a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches want to do today? They want to look at someone who's an immature Christian and say, he's not really saved because he's showing signs of immaturity. John acknowledged up front, some of you to whom I'm writing are immature. But then he went on to acknowledge that even the immature believers had a relationship with the Father. Look at verse 13. I write to you, little children, because ye have known the Father. You don't know about him. You know him. You have a relationship with him. Now, there are some people today sitting in churches I know who have made a profession of faith, but they've not trusted Christ as their Savior. They're not truly saved. But there are a lot of people sitting in churches today, and every time they hear a message about sin or every time they hear a message about salvation, they think, I'm not saved. I can't be saved because of the way I'm living. I'm immature or I'm young or I still have a lot to learn. John says very plainly in the second chapter of 1 John, hey, I'm not writing to you because I think you're unsaved. I'm writing to you and I'm assuming that all of you are saved. Now, what will make you a productive Christian? See, one of my great concerns about the Epistle of 1 John is that it's often used by preachers to preach a purpose that is diametrically opposed to the purpose clearly stated in Scripture. The purpose is that we might have assurance of our salvation, but it's often taken to cause us to doubt our salvation. So I want you to think about that as we look through this tonight. Notice these things. There can be no question that John understood the Holy Spirit to be directing his first epistle to believers. John's purpose was not to cause the recipients of his letter to doubt their salvation. His purposes were clearly that they might have fellowship with each other and the Father, that their joy might be full, that they sin and that they sin not, and that they might know with certainty that they have eternal life. He doesn't question their salvation. You look in chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. Verse 4, he says, "Ye are of God, little children." He's not questioning their salvation. Verse 6, he puts himself in that group and says, "We are of God, little children." He's saying, I'm writing to Christians, but I'm writing about the way you're living. I'm writing to Christians and I'm saying, hey, you're saved. Now act like it. Boy, is that a message that the church needs to hear today. You're saved, now just live like it. And that's the message of 1 John that I want us to see tonight. The very fact that John states purposes when writing to believers implies that it is possible. These are the purposes that we've not gone over yet. It's possible to believe, yet not enjoy fellowship with the Father. Now, I didn't say a relationship, I said fellowship. It's possible to believe, but not to have full joy. It's possible to believe, but to still sin. It's possible to believe, but to doubt that you truly possess eternal life. But doubt is the most unproductive factor in Christian living. If you're not confident about your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, you're not going to get much done in the service of the King. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't please the Lord if you're living a life of doubt. You can't even understand life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says that we understand that the worlds were formed by faith. By faith, we know that how the worlds were formed. You can't understand the meaning of life if you have doubts regarding specifically your salvation. It takes faith to please God. So we know that what 1 John is talking about is what we can do in our Christian life to increase our faith, to get rid of our doubts, so that we'll be a more productive citizen, a more productive Christian. The Christian who doubts cannot live confidently, according to Hebrews 11:1. He cannot understand life, according to Hebrews 11:3. He cannot please God, according to Hebrews 11:6. The faith of a Christian should be evidenced in several ways. When one of these evidences is missing, it may cause him to doubt his salvation, but ultimately only the immutable evidence, the promises of the Word of God regarding faith in Jesus Christ can give the Christian assurance that he has eternal life. John is not encouraging Christians to look at their life and say, "Oh, well, I must be saved because look at all the good I've done." Bad people sometimes do good things. He's not encouraging us to hang our hat there, but he is cautioning us that if we're not careful, if we let sin creep into our life, when we see sin and inconsistency, we see a behavior that's inconsistent with a Christian profession, then it could, in fact, cause us, it shouldn't, but it could cause us to doubt our salvation. So I talked to you about purposes. I've said we're going to talk about purposes and I haven't gotten to them yet. Let me give them to you now, okay? We read the first one a moment ago. Maybe you picked up on it. When I taught through 1 John in my Sunday school class about a year and a half ago, on the first lesson, I encouraged my class members to go home and to kind of do their homework by reading the book of 1 John and noticing the purpose statements that began with the word "that." Not every time you see the word "that" are you getting a purpose statement, but you can see the purpose statement in certain phrases that begin with the word "that." Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. In other words, we declare this message unto you in order that, or so that, you may have fellowship with us. And then he goes on to say, and our fellowship's with the Father. So one of the purposes here is fellowship. But then that fellowship is qualified in the next verse because he says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That, in order that, so that your joy may be full. There's our first purpose statement in 1 John. John wrote his epistle in order that Christians might enjoy joyful fellowship with each other and with the Father. Joyful fellowship, that's the first purpose. So anytime we read a passage of Scripture in John, we need to keep in mind what he's trying to accomplish, the purposes. The first purpose he gives us here is joyful fellowship. Now let me talk to you about what this means. Drop down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, the Lord Jesus, or the Father, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, that's the continual cleansing, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're given some pictures here. One of them is light and darkness. Now, I think the meanings are obvious for us, but let me make sure we're all on the same track. You see, light in this passage is truth. Darkness is error. Now, that makes sense. I think you can remember that, can't you? Light is truth, and darkness is error. Walking in the light is not sinlessness. In fact, the assumption is given there that the people who are walking in the light are sinning. Why do I know that the people who are walking in the light are sinning? Because the people who are walking in the light are having their sins cleansed. What's to cleanse if you're not sinning? Now, I'm not suggesting that we take sin flippantly. But I'm saying that in our Christian experience, we will never reach a point where we stop sinning completely. You and I sin. One of the problems, one of the interpretations that first forced upon 1 John is that, well, 1 John is talking about habitual sin. That is sin that's practiced over and over and over again. I have a problem with that. How are you going to define habitual sin? That's when you sin once a week? That's when you do the same sin over and over again three times? I'm afraid I'm going to be guilty no matter how you class the definition unless you say, you know, the same sin every minute for the rest of your life. And that would be a pretty loose definition. No, it's not just talking about habitual sin. Because we all, at times, go through habits of sin that, by the Holy Spirit's help and our yielding to Him, can be conquered. But we need more than just conquering the sin. We need to be cleansed from our sin. So I know that walking in the truth, walking in the light, does not have to do with sinlessness. Because in order to have my sin cleansed in the light, obviously I've sinned. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, who is walking in the light? He who is having his sin cleansed continually. Cleanseth. The King James gives you that ETH to say this is a continual tense. It's something that didn't happen once. It's happening over and over again. He's cleansed from his sins continually. Who is walking in the dark? He who is denying his sin. Notice the word confession used here. What does confession mean? It means to say the same thing. If you don't say the same thing, then what do? You deny. Okay? If we confess our sins, we're walking with God in the truth and the light of His Word. We confess our sins, He cleanses us. But you know what a lot of Christians do? A lot of Christians pull up their chair and have a seat in the darkness. They say, I've read the book of Galatians, brother, and I'm going to practice my Christian liberty. I'm going to use my liberty as an occasion to sin. And I'm going to sit over here in the darkness and do whatever I want to do, because I'm saved and nothing can change that. And I just don't think all these things that you think are wrong. And I don't have to follow those itsy-bitsy little Bible principles that you're showing me. I can just sit over here. You know what they're doing? They're sitting in the darkness. Now listen to me. People who choose to live their life in the realm of error, in the realm of denial in relation to their sin, are doing it with no fellowship with God. I don't care if you're sitting over here in the dark and you're reading your Bible every day. Good for you. It's not doing a lot of good. You're not living it. I don't care if you're sitting over here, you're reading your Bible and you're praying every day. If you're denying sin, you're living in error, you're living in darkness, and you're not enjoying fellowship with God. Let me say it this plainly. God will not come over here to fellowship with you in darkness. He says, if you want to fellowship with me, you come over into the truth of my word. You come over into the light of my word. And as we walk together in the light of my word and you sin, I'll see it and call it what it is. And you'll see it and you'll call it what I call it. And then God says, I'll cleanse it. See, that's the picture that we're given. We have fellowship with God not because we're sinless. We have fellowship with God because we call sin what God calls it. We don't deny it. We admit it and we confess it. And He cleanses it. He forgives it. He says He's faithful and just. Faithful means you can count on Him. He'll do it every time. Just means He has the right to do it. Brother Crampy wrecks my truck. He takes my truck out, even though it's a GM truck. He takes my truck out and he wraps my truck around a tree. And then he comes over to Brother Ken, who's also a GM man. He comes over to Brother Ken here and he says, Ken, I am so sorry I wrecked Pastor Falls' truck. Would you please forgive me? And I'm standing over here thinking, what are you talking about? Asking Ken to forgive you. You wrapped my truck around a tree. See, the only person that could forgive Brother Crampy for sinning against me is me. Because I'm the one that's offended. Jesus can forgive us because ultimately all of our sins are against Him. David knew that. He prayed, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Joseph knew that. Joseph said when Potiphar's wife approached him, proposing adultery, Joseph said, no, how could I do this thing and sin against God? He realized that primarily his sin was a sin against God. And our sin is. So God is just, meaning He has the right to forgive us. He's faithful, meaning we can count on Him to do it every time. And we have fellowship with God as we walk in the light, admitting, confessing our sin to God, as we abandon the error, the darkness. We don't deny our sin. We don't wallow in our sin. We don't defend our sin. We confess it and come clean with God. Denial perpetuates darkness. Do you know that? When we deny that we're sinners, when we deny that the activity we're involved with is sin, we just continue in darkness. And we lose fellowship that we could enjoy with our Lord. Not the relationship. We've not lost our salvation. We just don't enjoy the sweet fellowship that we could enjoy. God will not fellowship in the dark, with us in the dark. We have to come clean with Him. We have to confess our sin. And we have to walk in the light, calling sin what God calls it. All right, so there's the first purpose of 1 John, that we can have fellowship. And how do we have fellowship? By confessing our sin while we're walking in the light, the truth of God's Word. But what's the second purpose? Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 and you'll see it. My little children, these things write I unto you, that, in order that, so that ye, say it with me. Okay, let's try it again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye don't sin. That's why I'm writing five chapters to you, John says. Don't sin. That means when I read verses later, like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and it says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, I got to go, wait a minute. What is the purpose that he clearly stated at the beginning of this section? He's already told me the reason he's writing what he's writing is so that I will stop sinning. And then he goes on to use some very strong language to encourage me to stop sinning. Whosoever is born of God doth not sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, we need to understand that chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, he's getting ready to tell us how things ought to be. He's getting ready to give us what is the Christian norm. This is the way we ought to operate as God's people. And he states it in very strong language. In verse 9, chapter 3, he says that those who are born of God, they don't commit sin. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean in order to be a child of God, you have to be sinlessly perfect? No. What's the purpose of the passage? To encourage us to quit sinning. What's he doing? He's telling us the way things ought to be. Let me give you a practical illustration you've probably heard before. In fact, I think maybe this was used 2 or 3 years ago by an evangelist that came through. Here at our church. Here's an example. I'm a young boy. I'm taking the white stones out of the well, what do you call it? The shrubbery, the landscaping down in Alabama. And I'm out on my church sidewalk, and I take one of those white stones, and I start to write, what, you know, 12, 13-year-old boys, right? They write a little plus sign, and then they put their initials, M-F. Okay, and then they put somebody else's initials, and then they draw a heart around it. Okay, all right? I do something like that, and my dad walks out. Now, he could care less if I'm writing my initials with my sweetheart's initials, but he doesn't like the fact that I'm writing on the sidewalk. And he says, Mark, look at me. You don't write on the sidewalk. Falls's don't write on the sidewalk. Now, I could look at him very honestly and say, I just did. Right? In fact, I could read his sentence, pulling it out of context, and say, Dad, just lied. He said, Falls's don't write on sidewalks. Or I could have said, Falls's don't ride on sidewalks. Maybe I'm not a Falls. You see? But what was my dad doing? He was telling me the way it ought to be. Falls's do not ride on sidewalks. What was he doing? He was teaching me not to sin by riding on the church sidewalk. No offense to your Sunday school class, Mrs. Purcell. They do chalk talks or chalk think drawings on the sidewalk sometimes. That's fine. He was teaching me not to ride on the church sidewalk. And he was telling me the way things ought to be, and he spoke it in very strong terms, saying, hey, Falls's don't write on the sidewalk. That's what's being said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 when he says, the children of God do not commit sin. You have to consider the statements in chapters 2, 3, and 4 with the purpose that he clearly stated, hey, I'm writing these things to you in order that ye sin not. He's not writing to say, hey, you better think about it, buddy. I don't think you're really saved. That's not what he's saying. The only purpose statement that we have in chapters 2, 3, and 4 is, hey, I'm writing to you, I'm assuming that you're saved, and I'm saying, live like it. That's the message. That's the message that we need to hear. You see, the second purpose is sinless living. Now, I'm using those words in purpose. I've already told you, and I've already read in 1 John chapter 1, I know if we say we have no sin, we're liars. Scripture tells us that. We've deceived ourselves. Scripture tells us that. But the purpose of chapters 2, 3, and 4, and really chapter 5 also, overlapping purpose, is that we as Christians not sin. And that should be our objective, our endeavor in life, to yield to the Holy Spirit and to obey the Word of God. So one of the purposes here is that Christians will, if you feel more comfortable saying it this way, that Christians will sin less. Okay? But our objective is to forsake sin in our life. And that's the purpose that's listed here. Disobedience threatens the confidence of a believer. Therefore, we should not disobey. I mentioned that the overriding purpose here in the book of 1 John is assurance. Do you see in the first point where he said that our fellowship with God, joyful fellowship, is the first purpose he gives us? And what is it that can keep us from having that joyful fellowship that really is a testimony to the fact that we know Christ is Savior? It's sin. And now he comes to the second purpose and he says, hey, the second purpose I've got for you is that ye sin not. I'm writing so that you will not sin. Disobedience threatens our confidence as a believer. Therefore, we should not disobey. Scripture purposes to keep us from sinning by warning of sin's destructive influences. Look at verse 2. Actually, we didn't read all of verse 1. Let's read it again. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, I want you to notice what the verse said. It did not say you're not saved if you don't keep his commandments. It said, hereby we know that we know him. The first know is assurance. Hereby we have assurance that we know him. The second know is salvation. Hereby we know, we have assurance that we have a relationship with the Father if we keep his commandments. Look, in other words, there's no inconsistent message presented in our life when we profess to be a Christian and then we live like one. But you know what happens so often in some Christians' lives, many Christians' lives, and all of us, I suppose, have gone through this at some point. I say not all of us, because this is not what God intends for us. There's no reason for every Christian to go through this. But often Christians will go through this, they'll sin. And they'll think, boy, I made a profession that I know Christ is Savior, but look at how I'm living. And instead of questioning how I'm living, they question, the profession that I've made in my life. Do you understand that the book of 1 John was written to encourage us not to question the profession, but to question the way we're living in our life? Now, listen, if you're in here today and you don't know 100% for sure that heaven is your home, you need to make sure of that. And that's the best thing to do. But if you are a Christian in here today and you're constantly battling with doubts over your salvation, it's not going to help you to constantly get saved again. Okay, I don't believe you can lose your salvation and be saved again, but I'm just using practical terminology here, okay? It won't do any good just to make another decision and make another decision and make another decision. There's two parts to this equation, your profession and your behavior. If you keep making a decision, making a decision, making a decision, you're saying, oh, it's my profession that's the problem. Well, I didn't really mean it. Well, I didn't say the right words. I didn't do the right things. Have you ever considered it might be your behavior that's the problem? That's what the whole book of 1 John is about. Don't sin, because it might make you forget that you were purged from your old sins. Turn back just a couple pages and look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 1. He gives us a list. First of all, he says he's writing to those in verse 1 who have obtained like precious faith. So he's writing in 2 Peter to people that are saved. In the verse 5, he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to temperance, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And he goes on. But then drop down in verse 9. Add all these Christian character qualities. But in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things, okay, he that does not obey this commandment and build godly character in life, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What does Scripture say plainly? If you're a child of God, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you refuse to live like it, you'll look at the inconsistency in your life, and your tendency will be not to forget how you're living, but to forget that you were really saved, that you really trusted Christ as your Savior. That's the tendency, but that's not the way it ought to be. So how do we shore that up? We know that we're saved because we trusted Christ as Savior, but we need to get rid of the sin in our life, because that inconsistency causes us to have doubts. How do we get rid of the sin in our life? Get this. We walk in the light. We have fellowship with the Lord. When we sin, we call it what God calls it. We admit it. We confess it. And He cleanses us. That's the purpose of 1 John. Joyful fellowship through the cleansing of sin. And then daily submitting to the Holy Spirit and getting rid of the sin in our life. It doesn't mean that we'll ever be sinfully perfect, but daily we're working with those things and having as an objective to get rid of the sin in our life instead of denying it and dwelling in darkness. When Christians sin, though, Scripture tells us in verse 2, and I like this because God gives me an objective to sin not. But then He says in verse 2, or the end of verse 1, and if any man sin, He knows we're going to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Don't sin! But when you do, Jesus Christ is your lawyer before God. He knows that we're going to sin, and He wants to cleanse us for that sin. He wants to be our propitiation, our representative, our appeasement. He's paid for our sin. He can forgive and cleanse our sin. But He wants us not to sin, to walk with Him, not to sin. So consistency is a question that we have with this when we don't want to present an inconsistent message to other people. We don't want to present an inconsistent message to ourselves. Verse 4 says, He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, wait a minute. There's two things here. Someone who says that he knows Him. Now, he just says he says that he knows Him, but he doesn't keep the commandments. There's one part of this is wrong to make the whole thing a lie. It could be not keeping the commandments. It could be the profession end of things. He may lie with his lip. In other words, he may say, I know Him, and he doesn't know Him. He doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. But what 1 John keeps drawing attention to is the second possibility. He may lie by life. And that would be the phrase, he keepeth not his commandments. Many people profess Christ, but they don't keep the commandments. They're not worried about the sin in their life. They're not seeking to eradicate that sin. They're not seeking to have victory over that sin. They're just content to be on their way to heaven, living in darkness, not enjoying fellowship with the Lord. That shouldn't be the way we live our lives as Christians. Disobedience threatens the confidence of a believer, but obedience evidences a relationship with Christ. Therefore, if we have a relationship with Christ, we should obey Him, shouldn't we? Obey Him! It will aid your assurance of salvation. Obey Him. It produces a mature love. Much of John talks about, much of 1 John talks about loving the brethren. Obey the Lord. Obey the commandments because it will produce a mature Christian love. Obey because Christ obeyed and He's our example. Obedience is God's way, not to salvation, but obedience is a way to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Obedience is a way. When I say obedience, I'm talking about walking in light as we're commanded to walk in the light, confessing our sin when we failed the Lord. Obedience is a way for us not to hinder our assurance of salvation, because if we disobey, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, we're going to forget that we were purged from our old sins. We're going to have problems. We're going to struggle with doubt. So there's the first two purposes, and I've left myself 2 minutes to deal with the last purpose. I think we can do this because it's the one with which you're the most familiar. And it's really one that we've been talking about all along. The first purpose that we find in Scripture is joyful fellowship. That's the purpose of 1 John, by confessing our sin. The second one is sinless living, that ye sin not. The third one we find in chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5 with me. The third one is confident assurance. Confident assurance. Chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, verse 12 settles it all. You want to know whether or not you're saved? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? You can hang your hat on that. Sometimes people are saved even though they don't live like it. By the way, sometimes people live like it and they're not saved. So that's not a perfect evidence of salvation. It's an evidence. Scripture presents it. It's an evidence, but it's not a perfect. You know what the perfect evidence is? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus? Because he that hath the Son hath life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. Confident assurance. Because our faith is in an omnipotent and immutable God. That's the confidence we can hang our hat on. Back up to chapter 3 and notice some things at the end of the chapter very quickly with me. He presents a couple specific evidences besides the doctrinal evidence, a couple specific evidences of salvation. One of them is kind of a social evidence. That's, we love the brethren. The other is a moral evidence. Do you keep the commandments of God? And then when he comes down to the end of chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, and hereby we know that we are the truth, we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. In other words, these social and moral evidence help assure our hearts. We see them and we say, ah, that's consistent. I'm learning to live like the Lord. That's a testimony to me that I know the Lord. It's not a perfect testimony, but it's a testimony. And he says that's an assurance to our hearts. That's a good thing. But then look at verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. You know, sometimes we look at our lifestyle and we think, ah, boy, I'm a sinner. I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't feel saved today. Now, wait a minute. God is greater than our heart. Don't be condemned by your behavior. God would desire that we correct our behavior, but don't let that condemn you. When your heart condemns you because of that conflict you see in your life or that inconsistency you see in your life, hang your hat on 1 John 5:12. Do I have a relationship with the Lord? If I do, then I have eternal life. Verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments. Now, wait a minute. What does that mean? Okay, what's the commandment, the primary commandment he speaks of here? Look at verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us His commandments. The first one he lists there, the commandment he's talking about keeping is, hey, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you can be saved. But after you're saved, yes, you should go on to live like it. After you're saved, yes, you should keep the commandments. After you're saved, yes, you should love the brethren. If our heart condemns us because of our disobedience, God is greater than our heart. We should avoid this heart condemnation by living in obedience to God. Obedience results in fellowship and answered prayers, verse 22 tells us. We should obey God's commands to believe on Jesus. That results in salvation. And then subsequent to our salvation, we should obey God's commands. That aids our salvation. The other commands, love your brethren. We should obey all of Scripture because it aids our assurance. If we disobey, it'll lead us to question our relationship with the Lord. If we obey, it'll only be a strengthening element. Then finally tonight, let's go back to chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 that we just read. The gospel message that is given here, you see the third purpose statement is in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. When I wrote the tract for our church, I wrote it with specific people in mind. Because on door-to-door visitation, I'd ran into people. And other tracts addressed this too, but I wanted our church tract to address it up front. In Brownsburg, which is seems to be heavily Catholic, in Plainfield, that seems to be heavily Christian church, in Danville, which also seems to be heavily Catholic, and some Lutheran. It seems like I ran into a lot of Lutheran out there as well. But often I would have people of other denominations go, well, I don't know that you can know that you're going to heaven. Now, wait a minute. In the track, we put 1 John 5, 12, and 13 right up front. Did you know that you can know that heaven is your home? Scripture says you can know it. That's the purpose, the third purpose that's listed in 1 John. Why is he writing 1 John? Why is he talking about sin? Because sin can keep you, it can hinder your assurance of salvation. It can make you doubt your salvation because it presents an inconsistency. Though you say you've professed Christ as Savior, you're not living like it. And that inconsistency can cause doubts and troubles in your mind. But he comes down to the end of the chapter and he says, the one thing you can hang your hat on, the one thing you can be certain of, the one thing that you need not doubt is your salvation if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you have the Son, you have life. But now if you have not the Son, you have not life. Eternal life is a present possession of believers. He says in verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. It's a present possession. I won't have eternal life when I die and go to heaven. I have eternal life the moment I trust Christ as my Savior. Do you know that I'm already living eternal life? I've already started my eternal life. The moment my body stops here, I'm just going to continue somewhere else. I will live forever in heaven. It's a present possession, not something that just that I look forward to. Eternal life is a free gift. I had a friend in Alabama. Her mother-in-law, nothing disparagingly is intended here against mother-in-laws, but her mother-in-law wanted to give her a gift. She always spent $15 on birthday presents, and she found this wonderful steal of a coffee pot. It was much more expensive, but she found it for $25. So she bought it, and she gave it to her daughter-in-law, and she said, now, honey, this is a birthday gift I'm giving you, but you know I usually spend $15, so you only owe me $10. Isn't that tacky? Do you know what? That wasn't a gift. You say, oh yeah, it was a $15 gift because, you know, $15 of it. No, it wasn't a gift. If she had asked for a penny, it wasn't a gift. Gifts are not paid for by the recipient. And we have the gift of eternal life. Scripture teaches us here that eternal life is a free gift. It's given of God. Eternal life is found exclusively in the person of Christ, not in your works, not in your love for the brethren. It's found exclusively in the person of Christ, verse 12 tells us. Eternal life is based upon a relationship of faith with Jesus Christ, verse 12 tells us. A relationship of faith with Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not necessarily equal to assurance, though. And I think that's really what I've been trying to establish tonight in part. You can be saved and on your way to heaven, but unsure of it. You've heard a preacher get up and say before, well, bless God, you can't be saved and not know it. Do you know that's not true? Now look, when you trust Christ as Savior, it's not like you're going to accidentally stumble over the gospel and get saved and not realize that you got saved. I'm not saying that. When you pray and trust Christ as your Savior, you obviously understand how salvation takes place and you believe it and you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you may be saved for 20 years and then you start seeing inconsistencies in your life and you doubt your salvation. We would say then, you don't know for sure that you're saved, but you're saved. if you really trusted Christ as your Savior, if you placed your faith in Him, because that's what we hang our hat on. Assurance may be enjoyed as we rely upon God's promise of eternal life to believers. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have life, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why did the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pen what we see now as 5 chapters in this first epistle that he wrote? Why did he pen them? Well, he told us. He penned them so that we might have fellowship with God, not by living a sinless life, but by walking in the light of God's Word and confessing our sin and being cleansed. He wrote it so that we might not sin in the future. You're saved. Live like it. And then he wrote that we might have assurance that we know that we're saved. I hope you wrote these 3 purposes down like I have written down at the very beginning of 1 John. And the next time you hear a message, I'm not suggesting you would hear this here. I've never heard this preached wrongly here. But the next time you hear a message on radio or television or wherever, internet, whatever, and you hear someone taking the book of 1 John trying to convince you that you're not saved, back up and ask yourself, why did John say the epistle was written? That I might know that I have fellowship, that I might have fellowship with the Father, that I sin not, and that I might know that I have eternal life. John was not trying to make Christians doubt their salvation. He was trying to get Christians to examine their life and live like saved people ought to live. Okay? I hope this helps you tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take some special prayer requests this evening. Father, I pray that this message will be an encouragement to all who've heard it. Lord, you know my heart that I don't want to cause anybody to doubt their salvation. But Lord, we do need to examine our life. We need to examine our works and see if we're living our life like we ought to be living it. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as Christians to be ever aware of our lifestyle, of our behavior. Help us, Lord, to be comparing it to your word. And as we find sin in our life, help us, Lord, to call it what you call it and to seek cleansing and forgiveness so that we might serve you better. In Jesus' name.